The following sermon audio is from Christ the King Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about Christ the King Church can be found at ctkplainfield.org. We're reading this morning from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25 and going through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. Let's get started with prayer. Father, it is good to be together. It's good to be together as your family, worshiping together, knowing that in Jesus Christ, we have everything in common. Even though we come from different backgrounds or different ages, demographics, we have everything in common because of the blood of Jesus. And it's in his resurrection that we also hope, because we know that we will share in it one day. We thank you for these great promises. We thank you that you are coming back, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have every reason to get up in the morning and to be excited for another day of life. Lord, we do have needs in our congregation. We pray for the Llewellyn family this morning, as Jenna is going to be induced later today, and yet their older child is sick right now. So we just ask that you would help them to navigate these challenges. We ask that baby Judah would arrive safely and healthy, and that this would be a joyful time for their family. Lord, we also think of Nick Bratcher, who last night was taken to the hospital because of kidney issues. Lord, we ask that you would heal him. We ask that he would know your comfort and your care. Lord, we also want to just pray for Plymouth Congregational Church, the congregation that owns this building and that meets after us. We ask that they would have a sweet time today in worship. We ask that they and every other church in Plainfield, we thank you that there are so many churches in Plainfield. We ask that they would all be centered on your gospel, that they would all be magnifying the name of Jesus Christ today, that you would give them peace, that you would cause new members of your family to be born again in their midst, even this morning. And we pray for our gathering right now, Lord. We ask that you would open your word to us in power. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be powerfully at work among us, causing us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that we would not stand in scrutiny over your word, but that we would sit under its authority and welcome it gladly. So it's to that we now turn with your help. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, last week, Brett shared quite vulnerably that he was a bit convicted and even undone by the passage that he was preaching that said to not let money be your master. Well, I'll have you know that this passage today about anxiety is a direct challenge to how I operate too much of the time. So please know that as I'm challenging you or exhorting you in different ways, I'm thinking first and foremost of my own sin, my own weakness, ways in which I really must grow. When we're spiraling in anxiety, we feel like if only my circumstances were different, then this wouldn't be an issue. I wouldn't have this struggle then. But is that realistic? When you look around at other people's life situations, can anyone say, I have no reason for anxiety? Or different times even. You know, I think back to the history of my family. I've heard stories about my great-grandfather, how he would anxiously scramble to try to keep the family land during the Great Depression, and that time of intense anxiety really left a mark on him for the rest of his life. I remember hearing with my own ears all sorts of expressions of anxiety from my grandfather during the farming crisis of the 1980s. In the decades that followed, my father was a banker in the suburbs, and I remember many sleepless nights because of intense uncertainties at work. And now that I'm a middle-aged man who probably faces fewer material pressures than any of those previous generations, I still worry just as much. You know, last year our neighbors had a tile fall off of the shower and outpoured a nest of carpenter ants into their bathroom. And that was an expensive emergency remodel. And you know where my mind goes? What are we going to do financially when that happens to us this year? Because of course it's going to happen to us. And I'm sure it's going to be the same week when my car breaks down and our refrigerator stops functioning. That's where my mind goes. And that may sound a bit humorous, but I want to stress that the effects of anxiety on our souls are anything but humorous. We can kind of let anxiety fester and grow because, well, it's a respectable sin, right? It's a sin that we can all wink at and talk about openly because, well, we all have it, right? It's not something shocking and deplorable in our minds like the sin of anger or some sexual indiscretion. But let's be clear. Anxiety can ruin your life. Anxiety can shipwreck your faith. In chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus' parable of the soils, he says, "The seed that falls among the thorns stands for the one who hears the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Last week we heard about how the deceitfulness of riches can make you betray your God. Well, this week we hear about how the cares of the world can do the same if we let them. Because the obsession to be sure that we're going to have enough is just as unholy as the obsession to become rich. So let's press into these words of Jesus and let's hear about a better way, not only to live, but to thrive. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now notice that verse 25 starts with the word therefore. Therefore, it's pointing us back to last week's section about how you can't serve God and money. Did you know that you can be serving money instead of God even when you don't have money? The desire for that certainty, that security, that distracting longing to have a safe amount of savings, that could reflect a love of money just as much as the rich person's compulsion to keep looking at his or her fat portfolio for comfort. So whether you have a large stream of income or a small stream of income, if you serve God, you shouldn't be preoccupied with thoughts about money. Now here specifically it's talking about food and drink and clothing, but those are representative placeholders. It's talking about any material concern. In Jesus' day, clothing was even more scarce and costly than today. People would have one or two changes of clothes. Clothes would even be passed on from generation to generation because they were that precious. In our society, probably no one worries about having enough food or enough clothing to survive today. But I would argue that doesn't make this passage less relevant for us. It just makes our worries about money even more ridiculous. Jesus is going to show us four reasons that we should not be anxious about our material needs, and then he's going to show us one thing that we should be concerned about instead. And as you might imagine, that one thing that we should be concerned about instead is verse 33. If you're helped by having a main point to kind of hang your hat on, that's it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But before we get there, why shouldn't we be anxious about material needs? We're going to see four reasons. So verse 25 tells us the first. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So first reason not to be anxious is because there's a sense in which anxiety takes us away from the substance of life, and it fixates us on the peripherals, on just the adornments. It's like, imagine that your wedding day was coming up, and you were dreading it, because all you could think about was the place settings at the reception, and you're not sure that those are going to turn out as they ought to. It's ridiculous, right? Or what if you have this long-awaited reunion with friends, and you ruin it, you completely ruin it by being worried the whole time about how your haircut looks? Or maybe you have this massive project at work. This is like the center of your job. This is what, you know, your boss measures you on. And you miss the deadline. Why? Because you were distracted by some intra-office politics about who gets the office with the window, right? So there's ways we can get so distracted by peripheral needs, which are going to work themselves out somehow, and it actually steals our joy, and it actually sabotages the bigger event or cause that those details are just meant to support. And so our fixation on having enough and getting ahead financially can actually suck the life out of our life and the life of our spouse and our kids, right? Anxiety is contagious. So don't let that happen. Don't miss the main thing, your life, because of the peripherals. Second, Jesus shows us that worry underestimates God's care for his children. Worry underestimates God's care for his children. We see this through two examples, one concerning birds in verse 26, and then one concerning flowers in verses 28 to 30. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So you can see the logic here. God is over all creatures. God is behind any process by which they get food. Birds are very little. We are not. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. So if God feeds the birds, then isn't he also going to feed his people? Yes. It's a simplistic picture. And yes, Jesus was aware that actually some birds starve to death under negative environmental conditions, but it's meant as a daily observable truism, right? Simple people would notice in their surroundings a bird eating. And then you can remember that God cares for me way more than that bird who has food right now. Now, of course, don't be anxious doesn't mean don't plan or work, right? There's plenty in Scripture about the necessity and the goodness of work. Birds work constantly. The point is just that they are more at the whims of nature than we are, and yet they get food. Martin Luther said, God provides for the birds, but he doesn't drop it in their beaks. But it does seem in this passage that Jesus is a little bit downplaying the connection between our planning and the actual provision of food. And so Luther goes on to say, this is how the birds glorify their creator, not through their industry, toil, or care, but by a daily unquestioning acceptance of his gifts. Man, in his rebellion, imagines that there's a relation of cause and effect between work and sustenance, but Jesus explodes that illusion. According to him, bread is not to be valued as the reward for work. He speaks instead of the carefree simplicity of the man who walks with him and accepts everything as it comes from God. It is man's duty to work, and yet in all to know that it is another who nurtures him. It is not ultimately his own work, but the bountiful gift of God. So in other words, if you work in a way that believes your work alone determines your security or your stability, think again. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, "It is vain, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Isn't that good news about God's care for you, that he desires to give you sleep? Well, then a second example of God's care for his children starts down in verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" It's interesting that Jesus here talks about the appearance of clothes, not the functionality, right? I guess he knew that if the warm, like staying warm, were really the core issue for us, we could all wear blankets. But the thing that you're anxious about, when you're anxious about clothing, he knows. It's the thought, like, what if I look weird? What if I stand out as not being able to afford what everyone else is wearing? So if you're unfamiliar with the Solomon reference, he was Israel's extravagant king. He lived in a time of great opulence, and he would have been clothed with the richest garments imaginable. Now, obviously, flowers don't wear clothes, but the point is that God has made them beautiful apart from any effort of their own to secure that. And since you are more valuable to him than flowers, he can certainly do the same for you. This is a perspective that we need to remember. Fancy clothes aren't really what gives someone beauty or dignity. Have you ever seen someone totally decked out in luxury clothes? Maybe at an airport, or you know, walking between offices in the Loop. They're wearing like a Prada dress, Gucci shoes, I don't know, Armani suit, and you see them walking as if they own the world, and you're just stunned, and you think, wow, that is a beautiful person. We'll call that the Solomon factor. On the other hand, there's a different type of beauty, isn't there? There's a beauty that, yes, can still be physical, but it's accentuated by simply a joyful or caring personality, by warm and engaging interaction. And that attractive person that you've known in natural settings, they can seem even more beautiful in jeans and a t-shirt than that luxury person could ever be. Because God, not clothes, makes beautiful people. And if you're living in harmony with him, he will give you beauty and dignity also, even if you're only wearing thrift shop clothes. You can trust that's true because he makes plants beautiful, even though they're so temporary. You know, in Jesus' day, people would use grass from the field. They'd throw it in the oven to get it started, and they'd bake their bread in that oven. You are not grass for the oven. So how much more does he care for you, you who bear an immortal soul? So there's an emphasis in both of these pictures of returning to a simple perspective, not letting the world dictate what you've got to have, right? That you've got to have this certain level of provision, when actually in God's good design, you can flourish on much, much less. And he gladly provides all that you really need. He cares for you. He truly cares for you in a way, actually in a way that sometimes is willing to frustrate you. Because he might leave you feeling like you don't have as much as others. Because he wants what's best for you, not what you view as best for you. So don't blindly underestimate his care for you. Now, a third argument against anxiety over physical needs is tucked into that passing comment of verse 27. It says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" So the point here is that worry is ineffective and counterproductive. It doesn't help you to thrive or preserve your life. It makes you feel like you're doing that, but actually, you're shortening your life. The statistics are firm. Anxiety shortens life. It leads to cancer. It leads to sleeplessness. It leads to stress eating or alcohol abuse. Do you know why anxiety is ineffective and why you can't add even a single hour to your life? Because you're not God. Look carefully at your anxiety and you will find the arenas in which you are still fighting God for control of the world. Now, we make all kinds of excuses for it. We say, no, I'm not playing God. I just want assurance for this little area of my life. Can't I just have this little sense of control, God? Can't I just know that I'm going to be financially okay or that I'll have the resources I need to succeed in life? Is that too much to ask? Yes, it's too much to ask because you would make a horrible God even over just that small slice of your life. And you would never be satisfied. Once you had assurances there, you would start craving assurances relationally or vocationally or about safety or about whether this or that goal will succeed. Because taking one area of worry off the table never ultimately cuts the root of anxiety. Because worry ultimately reflects that desire to be like God, something that we are not created for. So peace comes in by just being a humble creature who is content to be humbly reliant on the Creator, not trying to supplant Him and demand control and knowledge over what's ahead. Now, if you don't believe me that this sort of pride is at the root of anxiety, then listen to these words from 1 Peter 5. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." So how do we get rid of anxiety? We humble ourselves because anxiety comes from an arrogant and inevitably failed grasping for control of your environment. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Your anxiety will never be effective, will never make you safe. But the good news is it doesn't have to. If we jump down to verse 34, we see another add-on to this thought that worry is ineffective and counterproductive. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And the implication here is that we can really only have influence over one day at a time. We were not created to process any more than that. The future is God's domain, not ours. And this ties back with the Lord's Prayer, which taught us to pray, "Give us today our daily needs." It doesn't mean that you can't think about the future or plan for the future, right? But you need to do it in a tentative, God-reliant way. You need to do it in a way that is loose-handed, you know, holding it loosely. You're not as emotionally invested. James chapter 4 says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." So instead of banking on firm plans, you should say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. There's a loose-handedness to it. Now, doesn't that sound like a pleasant way to live? Or would you prefer losing sleep as you make dozens of contingency plans and then none of those anticipated catastrophes actually comes to pass because God has this uncanny way of bringing things about in the one way that we never thought of? I think He does that out of a sense of humor. Anxiety doesn't solve the future. If tomorrow does bring trouble, then there will be new mercy to meet it. God works today. He works within today. So stay present in today because trying to live in the future is counterproductive. It's only going to make your future life on this earth shorter and unhappier. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When we seek for security in possessions, we're trying to drive out care with care. And the net result is the precise opposite of our anticipations. The way to misuse our possessions is to use them as assurance against tomorrow. But by trying to create certainty for the next day, we are only creating uncertainty today." And the toll on our bodies and on our emotions is tragic because Jesus has already told us that we're going to be okay, right? He has promised that in His path, He will withhold no good thing from you. He's promised that all things will work together for your good. He has promised that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell with him forever. So maybe all that feels a bit distant or abstract. Maybe that's why it's not hitting home. So let's think about Romans 8:32. Says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The cross of Christ is your visual aid. Whenever you need to remember that your needs are taken care of, think about the cross of Christ. He purchased you with the blood of Christ. He gave the down payment of his Holy Spirit. Do you really think that after that, he's just going to hang you out to dry with a tragic, purposeless existence that's somehow less than adequate? Of course not. Whatever it is you're trying to accomplish through your anxiety, your Father who cares for you has already taken care of it. But like a good parent, a wise parent, he simply doesn't feel the need to spell out every detail to you ahead of time. And that leads to the last, perhaps most straightforward, maybe most frightening way that this sort of anxiety is wrong, and that is quite simply, it doesn't trust God. It lacks faith. Hence the rebuke at the end of verse 30, "Oh, you of little faith." Now you could translate that as Jesus calling them little faiths. Not necessarily a name I'd like to be called. But what Jesus is getting at is that ultimately the source of sinful human anxiety is unbelief. We may not be no faiths, but we are little faiths. And the implication then is that if we grow strong in faith, then we will be liberated from this senseless anxiety and we'll live in peace. Hebrews 13 shows that sort of peace in action, saying, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now it can be hard to be content with what you have when anxiety is knocking at the door. But when we truly trust God as our provider, we remember that he will never forsake us. We're safe in his care, even if it feels like there are all sorts of ways you could get hurt. Therefore, verse 31 continues, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So anxiety shows our lack of faith in the living God, because Jesus says, guys, this is how the pagan peoples live. They're the ones who chase after material benefits as if that's all that life is about. One commentary notes that the living God is nothing like Greco-Roman gods. So think Zeus, Artemis. Such deities made humans suffer capriciously, although, of course, the right gift could restore their favor. So it was logical for pagans to worry since they had such gods. But our Father doesn't demand gifts. He grants them. You have real needs. I know that. And more to the point, Jesus says, your Father knows that you need them. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that he cares for you? Whenever you're starting to stew or fret, this is what I want you to do. You're thinking, oh, how is that bill going to get paid? What do we do if we have to incur this expense? You know, maybe we're doing okay today, but if you chart out this trajectory and other few months, we're not going to be in a good space. Whenever you start to have those thoughts, just stop, identify it for what it is, and pray. Pray out loud, or pray by writing it down in a journal. You can see the words. If you're married, grab your spouse, pray together, and just say something like, God, I trust you. You say you know my needs. You say that you will provide for me. I trust you. Show me if there's something that I need to change about my plans or ways. Thank you for all the past ways you've clearly provided for me. Thank you for your unshakable promises for my future. So now I will leave it to you. Grant me peace and sleep. Amen. And that's the way that we're taught to deal with anxiety. In Philippians 4, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So trust God. It's not wrong to want clothing or food or a car or medical insurance, everything we need to survive in this society, right? It's not even wrong to leverage what you have to try to accumulate more resources. That's responsible. But we have to get our priorities straight. And obsessing over these details will steal your joy. It will distract you from the real purpose for which you are on this earth. And that purpose is found in verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Jesus tells us, don't just abstain from anxious concerns. Replace them with a clear focus on what life is really about. But what does this mean, his kingdom, his righteousness? When we think about God's righteousness, we might be tempted to go to just fast forward to maybe the book of Romans. Okay, so the righteousness of God is given through faith in the finished work of Christ. So this is saying I need to believe on Jesus' sacrificial death in my place to be counted righteous in the sight of God. All of that is very, very true. But I think it's a little premature to import all that here to the beginning of Matthew, right? I'm not sure that the people originally hearing the Sermon on the Mount would have been able to go to those places in their thoughts. Jesus hasn't even talked about his mission that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem yet. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's just laying out the program. He's laying out the culture of what his reign and his realm are like. And so the best place for us to go probably to think about what is this righteousness of God is the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in chapter 5, where it's depicting a person who is truly blessed, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And this person humbly reflects the heart of their Creator by mourning sin and evil, by showing mercy, by having a pure heart, by being a peacemaker, even by enduring persecution rather than misrepresenting the good. Well, how do we seek that sort of righteousness if we don't have it? Probably a good place to start is to stick with the preacher of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the righteous one. Stick with him. He is the one who is transforming a people to be like him in that righteousness. And what does it mean to seek his kingdom? To seek his kingdom. Some people kind of jump ahead right to the thought of, well, I need to work for his kingdom. And that's not wrong, but the kingdom here is itself the direct object. Seek the kingdom. It doesn't say seek the growth of the kingdom. So this doesn't mean, most directly, it doesn't mean bring in the kingdom, seek to bring in the kingdom. God's got that under control. Of course, he weaves in our prayers, he weaves in our service, but those flow naturally out of seeking his righteousness. So what it's talking about is seek the kingdom for yourself. Seek it as your joy. Seek it as your homeland. Resolve to live under God's direction and control. Seek to, wherever else you are, whatever else you're doing, seek to live out your life in his kingdom. Make that the one big quest of your life. To belong there more than you belong to America or even to your own family. What does that look like? We could have a whole sermon series on that, but one article explains this concept saying, to seek first the kingdom of God means prioritizing love over survival, something Jesus embodies throughout his life and teaching, especially on the cross. The picture of the early church in Acts 2 gives us a glimpse of people living in God's kingdom while also surviving in our dangerous world. How? They exist as a community of people choosing to help each other live together in the way of their king. It's a life marked by selfless giving and freedom from fearful self-preservation. Living in the way of Jesus sets us free to love our neighbors as generously as he does. And I think that's a good suggestion to start by using those last six verses of Acts chapter 2. Use that as sort of a snapshot of the kingdom life, with an emphasis on how casting our anxieties on the God of our salvation frees us up to live and to love self-sacrificially, even as God has loved us in Christ. So verse 33 is an amazing word to us. It says, if anyone seeks God and his kingdom first, God promises to meet his or her needs. And this is not some sort of business deal like, you know, I'll give the devotion and then you give the provision. No, it's not a deal. It's a promise. If anyone seeks God first, God will relieve him or her of worry. If you're thinking about it like a transaction, well, it's not going to work because you'll actually be seeking your own kingdom first by going through the motions of seeking his kingdom. But if you're thinking about it as relationship, then you can be fully invested in God's righteousness and God's kingdom, and you will be perpetually surprised at his generosity toward you. The whole world is his estate. He knows how to take care of those who have come to stay with him. And another way to say that is Psalm 37, verse 4. Here's a great memory verse for this week. How many of you memorized the verse from last week? Anyone? Okay, we'll send out some more reminders. Think about this verse for this week. Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now try to do that in a transactional way. Just try that. You can't. Because you can't fake delight, right? And if you're delighted in him, it can only be because of the joy that is found in him himself. And if you are delighted in him for himself, what do you think that's going to do to your desires? They're probably not going to stay exactly the same as they were before. In any case, you can be sure that he's going to satisfy you. Well, this solution that Jesus offers for anxiety, it might sound fairly straightforward. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. But it also raises a challenging question. What do you seek? What have you been seeking? Have you ever heard of the FIRE movement? F-I-R-E, financial independence, retire early. This week I got sidelined watching an expose of these people in their 30s and 40s, and the idea is that for about two decades, they save half of their paycheck. They just live really simply, and then in their 40s, they retire, they live off of the investment earnings, and they travel the world. Now, of course, you have to have kind of a decent job to start, and most of them don't have kids, or maybe they have one kid. But still, it was really interesting to watch the interviews, and it was, I think, a poignant picture of what our culture truly values, right? We want choice, we want adventure, we don't want to be tied down, we want to enjoy the most out of this life for as long as we can, and we want to turn up our nose at society and its obligations and feel that I figured out a better way to do it. Now, it's no crime to retire early. It's no crime to travel the world. I mean, it could be wrong if it's an expression of you seeking first your kingdom and your self-righteousness. But I bring it up because I do wonder if those same priorities undergird a lot of our anxiety. I'm not getting to the lifestyle I want to lead at the speed with which I want it in the manner that makes me feel good. We're getting older, we're seeing that FIRE lifestyle eluding us. Or for some of us, maybe it's more dire than that. Maybe we have no idea how we're ever going to be able to afford to retire. Well, what if you couldn't? What if you had to live super simply on government programs when you're old and in poor health? Would that mean that God had failed you? Would that mean that you couldn't love others? Does that mean you wouldn't be able to have joy? And if so, what does that say about what your happiness is based on? And is that lifestyle that you want, Is that going to last long anyway? Even if, let's say, you're in a luxury independent living complex on the shores of Lake Michigan and you have your own driver to take you wherever you want, whenever you want, or maybe you're in your beach house in the Carolinas. What does that get for you? What does it buy you? Maybe a few more years of feeling like you're the master of your own destiny? Well, see, our God is playing the long game, longer than your point of retirement. His strategy of provision is different, and it's different for each one of us. It's unique for each one of us, but it's getting after the same things. It's meant to weave us into his kingdom and his righteousness. It's meant to provide for us here and now in ways that are actually focused on providing for us into eternity. So yes, he does give food and clothing and homes and cars and internet and utilities and education opportunities. He gives us these, though, not as ends in themselves. We can view them like manna in the wilderness. We can view them as a bread that teaches us first about his character, his generosity, his faithfulness, but also a bread that teaches us how to partake. It whets our appetite for the lasting feast that comes in the promised land. He has a purpose for your life. That purpose is wrapped up into his kingdom and his righteousness. And as you seek that first, I promise your needs will be met and you will be more than satisfied, even if your life looks different than what you had dreamed before the Lord was your joy. So let's thank him for that now. Let's recommit ourselves to putting off anxiety and putting on the righteous kingdom life. So Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this challenge to our anxious patterns of thinking and feeling and responding. And we know, Lord, that at the bottom of our anxiety, the problem is not actually the circumstances. We know that the problem is actually our desires, our desire for certainty, for control, for self-determination. And God, we're tired of being little faiths. Create in us instead a delight in you, in your righteousness, in your kingdom. And we do trust you. We trust you to satisfy all of our longings. Amen.